Thank you, thank you. One of the reasons I hate introductions like that is it puts me under pressure, because if the preach sucks now, then... You know, one of the most common questions I'm asked by people who want to preach, who are aspiring preachers, one of the most common questions is, how do you decide what to preach? Good question, right? And my answer is, it's usually a mix of observation and revelation. By that I mean, I want to hear from God. God, what are you saying? And in Revelation, there's a phrase that is repeated, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And I always, I never want to communicate a clever message or the latest thing I've read. I want to communicate what the Holy Spirit is saying. That's revelation. But then observation is looking around and saying, what is needed? You know, like as a dad, I didn't feed my kids what they wanted every day. And I didn't pray every day, Lord, tell me what to feed my kids. It's like I would look and say, what is a balanced diet? Okay? And so I come to you tonight feeling that this was a message from the Lord. But also, I've got to be honest, it's a message similar to, I preached it several weeks ago somewhere else. And Tony heard it and went, please come to Woodstock and preach that in Woodstock. So if you're offended, it's all Tony's fault. I think that's why he's not here. No, no, not true. Yeah, he actually asked me to be here last week, and then there was a miscommunication problem with one of the other congregations that thought I was going preaching, so I had to. So you got me a week later than planned, but hopefully it will be in God's timing, yeah. And, yeah, the message tonight is basically this, no surprises, no clever. Faith that produces obedience. A story from Eden to eternity. And this is a message I feel the Lord it wants to share with his children. Just as a father with my children, there are times I have to sit down with them and had to teach them the importance of obedience, of listening. Not because I wanted to control them or destroy them, but because I loved them. And I understood this principle that as a father who knows better than they do, and as kids, we don't understand that, do we? As kids, we don't like to admit that our parents know more than we do. But generally, they do, especially when you're very young. And so my teaching them to be obedient wasn't about making my life easier. It was about because I loved them and I wanted the best for them. Now my girls are 21 and 20, and they still haven't figured out that I know more than they do. They're just at that age when they know better than me about everything. But obedience is such an important aspect of our walk with the Lord. In fact, the Great Commission, you know the Great Commission, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave one command to his followers, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing people, yeah? And doing what? Teaching them what? Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Now, he could have said, teaching them all that I've commanded. But there's a subtle difference between those two statements. I can teach you what the Lord's commanded, or I can teach you how to obey what the Lord's commanded. Does that make sense? And so obedience is a big deal to Jesus. You know, if that was his final promise before he ascended to heaven, you know, his last words, you know, if I was on my deathbed, and my family were gathered round, and it was my final words, I probably wouldn't say, like, remember to take the bin out on Monday. Yeah? I would be, what is the one thing I want to leave them with? And this is the one thing, go into the world, make disciples, and teaching people to obey. And one of my jobs, not because I'm an elder, but because I'm a follower of Jesus, is to help people become obedient to Christ. But we've got two problems in the world today. We've got a lot of problems in the world. But when it comes to the issue of obedience in churches, we've got people who swing in one direction or the other, both of which are unhelpful. And on the one side is these people who go, no, once you come to Jesus, it's fine. You're in Christ now. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It doesn't matter what you do. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Your sin can't affect your relationship with God. And I'm like, what a load of nonsense. I'm married. My wife will never divorce me, not because I'm a good husband, but because she's a godly woman, right? And I know that if I offend her, upset her, or sin against her, I don't live in fear of divorce, but it does affect our relationship. It does affect our intimacy. And I've hurt the person that I said that I love. Otherwise, my obedience is always self-serving. You know that phrase, happy wife, happy life? In one sense, it's true, but in another sense, it's like, I'm just keeping my wife happy so I can be happy. No, I want my wife to be happy because I put her needs above my own, right? So why would we not, if our relationship with Jesus is a relationship and not just internal fire insurance, yeah? My marriage is not a marriage certificate, it's a relationship. My relationship with Jesus is a relationship, it's not just a ticket to heaven, yeah? Why would my attitude be, well, it doesn't matter how much I do that he dislikes, because he's just going to accept me anyway. Even if that were true, and I don't believe it is, even if that were true, it would show an evil heart. But on the other side, we've got this, and I don't think it's preached very clearly, but it's kind of practiced in many churches, and certainly people who haven't had a revelation of God's grace kind of think, I've got to work my way into God's favor. I've got to do all the right things in order for God to be pleased with me. And so I've got to obey purely out of fear or purely out of striving or purely out of performance. And both of those things miss the beautiful truth. And so I want to tell you a story that might be helpful to some of you to illustrate what I'm saying. When I was a young boy, we used to go to church on a Sunday, and then often after church on a Sunday, we'd go out as a in summer anyway. You know, those 3 days of English summers when the weather got to 22 degrees and everyone's going, oh, it's so hot, it's a heat wave. But often we'd go to a park and we'd play cricket or we'd have a picnic or we'd do... And I love to climb trees. And the problem was, whilst I love to climb trees, I wasn't always the most athletic, strong, agile kid. And so I would climb the tree, mess around, and then think, oh, I'm stuck, I can't get down again. I'm sure nobody else has experienced that. You're all way too clever for that. And I remember the one time I was up this tree, and I was quite a way up, and I couldn't get down. And my dad said, it's time to come, you've got to come down now. I said, I can't. Yes, you can come. No, I can't get down. And he tried to help me down. He tried to tell me, do this, do that. And I couldn't. And then he said, okay, jump, I'll catch you. Nah. See, my dad had a history. I once went watching a football match with him, our beloved Bolton Wanderers, who are a bit rubbish these days, but... We went to watch Bolton Wanderers at an away game, and usually we would be standing back in the days when you stood. But on this day, I don't know, somebody treated us, and we were in the stands. And stands means you're sitting. Yeah, okay. So we were sat in the stands, and then we were away at Everton, who were also rubbish now but used to be quite good. And Bolton Wanderers did the unthinkable. We scored a goal. And we were so excited and we were cheering and my dad lifted me up and he threw me up into the air and then he turned around and forgot to catch me. So my dad had history. And that's funny, but it kind of illustrates sometimes why we struggle to trust God, because people have dropped us. God never has. Yeah? And I'm afraid of being... Okay, so I'm up this tree and my dad says, jump. No, not a chance. Come on, jump. And then he starts getting a little bit irritated because it's time to go home and now his kid's stuck in a tree and he's trying everything. Like, jump, I'm telling you, jump. If you don't jump, we're going without you. You know, all those empty threats that parents do. But I knew I was stuck in a tree. I knew I was struggling to get down. And I could hear my father asking me to jump. And guess what I did? I jumped. And I obeyed his command. Why? I didn't obey his command because I thought they'd leave without me. Right? I knew them, they wouldn't do that. I didn't jump because I was afraid of punishment. I didn't jump to try and perform and earn my way into a relationship with my father. I already had a relationship with my father. I jumped because I understood in that moment, out of relationship with a father who loved me, and out of a trust in him, I understood that jumping was the best thing I could do. Now, when it comes to the obedience of God, it's the same thing. He knows better than we do. And he wants us to obey, not because he's a control freak, not for us to somehow prove our love, because he knows our hearts. He knows us better than we do, right? It's not to prove anything. It's not to earn anything. But out of relationship, out of love, out of faith in his ability and his nature, because it's got to be two things, right? You can believe God is all-powerful, but an all-powerful evil God you wouldn't trust, right? And he can be really nice, but weak, and then you wouldn't trust him. So it's this understanding of the all-powerful nature of God and his eternal goodness out of faith in who he is and what he can do that we jump, knowing that that's what's best for us. Now that's fundamentally the truth that we don't always realize, because like little kids with their parents, we even question whether God knows better than we do. You know, when God says, lay down your life, when God says, don't date that person, when God says, it's like, but God, this is so much fun. But God, I really want this. But God, but God, but God. And have you heard of the law of the but? The law of the but is this. When you speak a sentence and then use the word but, everything before the word but is erased. Could you take the rubbish out for me? Yes, I could, but that means no. I love you, but. I know, but. But always erases what goes behind it. So when we go, I love you, Lord, but. And so I want to unpack this thing of obedience that comes from faith, because it is central to our relationship. It's central to our response to God. It's central to our worship. It's central to our eternity. It's central to how we disciple others. It's central to how we discipled ourselves. But I want you to understand, because I'm going to talk about faith and obedience, but we're not saved by faith and obedience. Okay? But we're not saved by faith alone. Ooh, people are already shocked. Have I just spoken heresy? How many of you have heard we're saved by faith alone? Yeah? It's one of the great claims of the reformers, right? Faith alone. You know the term faith alone is only written once in the entirety of Scripture. In the book of James. And this is what James says about being saved by faith alone. James 2:17. In fact, I'll start from verse 14, but I only gave the guys one scripture. From verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled. God bless you, my brother. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ooh! That's why a lot of people don't like the book of James. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. Now we need to unpack this, otherwise we get some really dodgy ideas. James is not contradicting Paul, okay? People go, oh, but Paul said this. He's not contradicting Paul. In fact, Peter in his letter says, Paul writes all the same things that we write. We're in complete agreement. It's just that some of what Paul writes is really difficult to understand. Okay? Which is true. Even Peter the Apostle was saying that. Okay. So what Paul is saying is, and he's addressing this modern age concept of faith, this Greek concept of faith, if you want, that if I think it, if I know it, that saves me. Knowing it doesn't save you. The demons know that Jesus is God. The demons know that he died. The demons know that he rose again. The demons know that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. That's why they shudder. It is more a reality to them than it is to us. They've got more faith than we do. But it doesn't save them, because faith isn't an intellectual understanding. Faith is something that causes you to respond. So he's not saying that faith and works are two separate things. He's saying they are necessarily intertwined, just like a body and a spirit are not designed to be separate things. But a body with no spirit is dead. A body that can't act is dead. A body that cannot respond is dead. And a faith that cannot respond is dead. It's not about understanding it. I know it to be true. I know I've met many people in my life and they're convinced of the truth of the gospel, but they say, I'm just not ready to lay my life down yet. They know it, but they haven't responded. There is no salvation in that. Does that make sense? So we are saved by faith alone if it's a faith that produces works. It's not that we're saved by faith and works. We're not saved by faith and obedience. We're saved by a faith that produces obedience. Because if it doesn't produce true obedience, it's not real faith. And it's interesting, many years ago we had a lady in the church who'd got into an adulterous relationship. She was unrepentant. As elders, we were trying to process that. We were trying to bring her back to repentance. We were trying everything. We were begging. We were pleading. She refused to repent. Eventually, we said to her, if you don't repent, as scriptures say, we may have to discipline you and put you out of the church. We don't want to do that. And at one point, she sent us a message. And the message was, you know, you can't really, you know, Jesus would never put me out of the church. I don't know. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Jesus did say that. Well, scripture says that in Hebrews. The irony is, if you look at that verse, and we won't turn to it now, the very thing it says before, I will never leave you or forsake you, is keep the marriage bed pure. Because he has said, I will never leave you. No, that I will never leave you or forsake you is in the context of, that's the reason we shouldn't sin. That's the reason we should be obedient, because he won't leave us. In other words, as a faithful father who sees our sin, he will discipline us. It's like when I was a kid and my mother said, just wait till your father gets home. Right? If my father saw it, I knew I was in trouble. I love my father, but I was afraid of crossing him because I knew there would be discipline because he loved me. And that I will never leave you, which is worse. The father who will leave you when you're sinning so that he can leave you to your own devices, or a father who won't leave you and will discipline you for your sin. So we can't twist scripture about it becoming man-focused. It's our lives are God-focused. That's the faith. True saving faith is, I don't live for me anymore, I live for him. It's faith that produces obedience. Now, am I always perfectly obedient? No, unfortunately. I'm trying. And grace, as well as removing my past, scripture also tells us that grace empowers me to live a godly life. It empowers me, it strengthens me, and teaches me how to be obedient. Right? But unfortunately, I get it wrong sometimes. Does that mean I'm not saved? No, because my inclination is to be obedient. And when I'm not, because I'm stupid and selfish and sin, and then the Lord convicts me, I have this new nature. My old nature wanted to please me. My new nature wants to please God. And sometimes there's this war inside me between this old nature and new nature. But ultimately, the sign of saving faith is I have this new nature at work within me to help me become more like Jesus and help me to become obedient. Does that make sense? We're kind of dealing with some big theology here, but it's not really big theology. It's actually simple. We just make it complicated sometimes. So faith plus obedience is living faith. Faith without obedience is just an intellectual assent. And there's a guy called Jordan Peterson. Anybody heard of Jordan Peterson? A lot of what he says is brilliant. Some of what he says, not so brilliant. And he's been on a journey over the years and he's been investigating the Bible, and he thinks the Bible's incredible, and he's made some statements. But somebody asked him, like, do you believe in God? And he said, what do you mean by that question? What do you mean? Do I believe in God? Because you think, do I have an intellectual understanding that God exists? But the belief that the Bible talks says staking your whole life on something. Yeah? He understands, and he's not a believer yet, right? But he understands, and that's why he's afraid to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, because he understands a Christian is, I will stake everything on the truth of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Intellectual assent is dead faith. Living faith is a faith that produces works. It produces obedience. Okay. And did you know that's always what God has required? That's always been the nature of God. God does not change. And the more I travel around the world and deal with people of different cultures, different generations, I first preached in church, I think I was 15, which is 42 years ago. So I've been preaching for 4 decades. And people talk about, you know, the different, you know, the boomers and Gen X and millennials and all the differences. Guess what? We're all the same. Black, white, rich, poor, young, old, we're all the same. Human nature is human nature. Okay? We have individual ways of manifesting it, but humanity's always been the same. God's always been the same. And God's relationship to man has always been the same. And so God's requirements have always been the same. Let's unpack that, if we will. So let's go to the very, very beginning. In the very beginning, God created Adam. And do you know that the way God created Adam, the description of Adam's creation, is the gospel story? Okay? So he makes Adam out of dust, out of the earth. And then he breathes into him. Everything else in creation was created by a word, not man. Man was created by the very breath of God, and the breath of God is the Spirit. When Jesus came, and Romans and other places tells us that Jesus is the second Adam, How was Jesus' incarnation started? It's when the Spirit overshadowed Mary. And both in Greek and Hebrew, the word Spirit, which is pneuma in Greek and ruach in Hebrew, can be breath, wind, or spirit, right? So in both cases, it starts with the breath of God. It's the Spirit of God, right? Creating relationship with God. And then Adam is put into a deep sleep, which is a metaphor for death. Wounded in his side, out of which comes relationship. Yeah? So can you see, God's a God of detail. Even the creation of Adam, you see the gospel story. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve sinned. That's the contrast. In the first Adam, sin came. The second Adam, redemption. But even with the first Adam, when God comes and pronounces the curse, before he curses Adam and Eve, he curses the serpent. And in the curse of the serpent, in the judgment on the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between your offspring and hers, between your seed and her seed, literally. Which is a bit odd because women don't have seed. Men have seed. Okay, there's children present, so we won't go into more detail than that, but hopefully you've done your basic biology, right? And the normal language in Scripture is the seed of man. So why would God speak about the seed of woman? Because he's forecasting that the one that would crush Satan would be born of a virgin. The promise of the Messiah coming to save his people, it precedes the curse. Even Adam and Eve come and they're naked. They're hiding from God because of their nakedness and their shame. And what do? They sew clothes to cover their own nakedness from fig leaves. That's man's own effort, own skill, own strength, own resources to try and cover shame and guilt. And God says, nah, those fig leaves aren't going to do. And what does God do? God clothes them, right? So you need to be clothed. Your shame and your sin and your nakedness needs to be covered, but not by your own resources and your own efforts. But God kills an animal, the first death. Blood is shed. You get the metaphor? Just as Jesus' blood would be shed ultimately to cover our spiritual shame, the blood of an animal was shed, the first death, and God provided the means of covering their shame and guilt. Here's the thing. Do you think they had a choice to wear those clothes? I think they did. Did they have a choice when God killed that animal and presented them with clothes? Do you think they could say, no thanks? We prefer fig leaves. No thanks, we'd rather run around naked. That's the world today of many people when you're confronted with Christ and you go, no thanks, I prefer my own way. I prefer my own life. I prefer my own values. I prefer this. And the world has even reversed it now where it's like, no, I know these things are shit. No, they're not shameful. Let's celebrate them. Yeah? It's not even that we're not ashamed of sin anymore. It's that we celebrate sin. But when God comes and he clothes us, do you understand that? That it's not our ability to clothe ourselves. It's him clothing us. But our choice to cooperate with him in that. But what led to the fall? Eating a piece of fruit. That seems a bit of an overreaction. All of mankind condemned forever because I ate the wrong fruit? No. God didn't overreact. God underreacted. Because these creatures of the dust, these created beings that he'd breathed life into, dared to defy the Almighty God of all creation. It was the defiance, it wasn't the fruit. And here's, you see, this is what God required if you think about it. God said, here we are in the garden. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have a relationship with you. And all that I ask is that you don't eat of that fruit. the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all. Then the serpent comes and goes, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. They didn't need the fruit. Why not? Did they need to know the difference between good and evil? Did they need the knowledge of good and evil? No, they just needed the knowledge of God. Right? They need, what is that? If I'm reliant on you to tell me what's good and evil, what word I've got what in you? Faith in you. I've got faith in your judgment. I've got faith in your goodness. I've got faith in your character. And I've got faith in your ability to protect me and keep me in a good place. But that's not good enough. Yeah? So what God was saying is, trust me, have faith in me, and that faith should produce obedience. And in your case, the obedience is not eating that fruit. No. I want to be like God. I want to have faith in my own ability, in my own wisdom, in my own decisions. So what was it that God required of Adam and Eve? Faith that worked itself out in. Can you see that? That's foundational to God's relationship with man. Man sinned and was cast out of the garden, so he didn't have access to eternal life anymore, and all the problems ever since. And then Jesus came to restore back God's original plan to bring us into a place of intimate relationship with God where we live by faith that produces obedience. Okay? That was what God required in the beginning. Then he came across a guy called Abraham that we read about in James. And we read about Abraham in Hebrews 11. Lots of Hebrews, but including verses 8 to 10. And we're told that Abraham left his father's home, going to a land that God would show to him. Now, imagine I said to you, hey, nice house you've got here. Love it. Air conditioning, indoor plumbing. It's really comfy. Really, you're blessed. I want you to leave and go live in a tent to go to some other place. Okay, well, what place? The Maldives? Like where? Oh, no. I'll show you. I'll show you. So what does that require? It requires faith. Both that God exists, his existence, his power to get you there, and his goodness and his nature, that it will be worth going. See, a lot of us have a problem because God asks us to do things. We go, oh, no, I don't want to do that. That sucks. Anybody ever? It's too expensive. It's too difficult. It's too costly. It's too painful. But here's the deal. I've never sacrificed anything for God because whenever he's asked me to give him something, it's so that I can open my hand to receive what he's got. And what he's got is always better than what I've got. Right? Even salvation, that divine exchange, coming to the cross and he says, I want your life. Oh, I like my life. No, look at your life. Give me all you've got. And you go to Jesus, you go, well, what have I got other than my sin? And my guilt and my shame. He goes, okay, I'll take that. And you can have what I've got, which is my righteousness and my holiness. You see, we give him our life, he gives us his life. That's a good deal. That's not a sacrifice. That's a common sense investment. Right? And so, for Abraham to leave his father's home and travel in a tent required faith, which resulted in him leaving and traveling, which was the obedience. And Hebrews tells us that he wasn't looking for the land of Canaan. He wasn't looking for Israel. I mean, right now we have half the problems in the world seem to revolve around who lays claim to the land of Israel. Okay? Without getting into politics, that wasn't what concerned Abraham. It says of Abraham that he was looking for a city not made by human hands. And the Israelites weren't looking for that land. They were looking for another country, a better country. They were looking at the eternal reward. There was an understanding that obedience here results in reward there. But they, through faith in something eternal, obeyed. And Hebrews 1 tells us that Hebrews 11:1 tells us this. It's really, any scientists here? Any physicists? No? Okay. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. So in the Old Testament they were commended by faith. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, he's saying this: faith is understanding there's an invisible realm that existed before the creation of the universe, will exist after the destruction of the universe. And in fact, this universe that you can see was made out of things that cannot be seen. Which is an incredible statement before things like atoms and molecules were discovered, right? Because that chair, I can look at it, but if I break it down to individual atoms, there's actually more space there than stuff. Isn't it weird? What is seen is made out of things unseen. And our response in life, or our obedience, is grounded in, I believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And what is the reward? The reward is Jesus and our eternal life with him, which we cannot yet see, but which we receive by faith. Just as Abraham, again, was willing to kill his son because he knew the goodness, the power, the nature of God, that even if his son died, God had the power and goodness to raise him from the dead. He obeyed, knowing that he would receive what he cannot yet see. Mess that one up a bit, but you understand what I'm saying. And so Abraham, what did God require of Abraham? Faith that resulted in obedience. What about Moses, the great lawgiver? Was under Moses, did God require animal sacrifices? No. Hebrews tells us God never desired the blood of animals. And that the blood of a lamb could only atone for sins for one year, and then they had to do it over and over again. But the blood of Jesus, the lamb that was slain, his blood is sacrificed once and for all. And in fact, it's important, this is important. You know why Moses never got to go into the promised land? Do you know, out of all the mistakes that he made, right, it was disobedience, but it was disobedience again in a seemingly small thing. The Israelites wanted water, and he came to the rock, and God said, speak to the rock, right? Now, on a previous occasion, God had said, strike the rock. And he struck the rock and the water flowed. Now God says, speak to the rock. And Moses struck the rock. And God says, for that, you go, God, are you overreacting? Like, all he did was hit a rock. It's not like he hit a person. Do you know why it was such a big deal? Because the rock represents Jesus. We're told time again in the New Testament, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And God was giving us a picture that the living water comes through the rock that was struck, but it was struck once, right? After that, when we need living water, it doesn't have to be struck again. Now you just speak. So he died once, right? And streams of living water are available to me that I might never thirst. But guess what? Sometimes I do thirst. Why? Because he's deficient? No, but because I'm disobedient and stupid and all of these things. But then when I come to him, he doesn't have to be crucified over again. I just have to speak. I pray. I come into his presence. And so Moses' big deal was, it was actually disobedience, because what he did was not rooted in faith. And he he potentially destroyed that old picture that God was setting. So God didn't overreact. And what Moses was doing in one way was showing a picture that every time you sin, Jesus has to be crucified again. That the death of Jesus is not sufficient. The death of Jesus is sufficient. And here's the tension that we've got to hold. That we've got to be obedient. Sin is a disgusting, horrible, destructive thing that God hates. He hated it so much that he sent his son to die to destroy its power. Do you think now that you're in relationship with him, he goes, oh, it's not a big deal anymore? He hates it as much now in the life of a believer as in an unbeliever. In fact, in some ways, probably more. Who's the greatest sinner? The one who sins knowing he's doing wrong, or the one who disobeys not knowing that it's wrong? And so we've got to hold this tension. God hates your sin. We've got to be a people who desire to be obedient. That faith must be at work in us to produce obedience. It doesn't mean the moment I'm disobedient, I've lost my salvation. It means I should come back to him again and speak to him, be found in his presence where he can wash me again. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me, Paul said. Search me, oh Lord. See if there is anything offensive in me. Come, you deal with my sin. And again, that's faith and obedience. It's not making fig leaf tuxedos. It's allowing God to clothe you, but understanding I need to be clothed. But faith in what? Faith in who? And again, even Moses in Hebrews 11 from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So they had faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What does it mean he considered reproach for Christ? Reproach is rebuke, ridicule, mockery. He considered mistreatment for the sake of Christ to be worth more than all of the wealth of Egypt because he was looking for a reward. And here's the deal in Hebrews 11. Many people have used this, oh, you know, faith, just, you know, if you've got enough faith, you can get what you want. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God, please, I want my Ferrari. I declare, I speak it into being. My positive confession is a Ferrari. God, where's my Ferrari? That's not what it's saying. The context of Hebrews is written to persecuted believers. The chapter before talks about, remember when you were imprisoned and had all your property confiscated and you rejoiced. That's not a prosperity gospel. That's the opposite of a prosperity gospel. Rejoicing. To be honest, I love my house. If the government took it away from me, I don't know if I would rejoice. But if I know that the taking away of that house gives me a reward in eternity that's better than any earthly house, then maybe I can rejoice. But the book of Hebrews was written, and it was written to Jewish believers. And the context was this. At that time, Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire, but Christianity wasn't. So if you were a Christian, you would be persecuted, you would be imprisoned, you'd have your property confiscated, maybe killed. But if you were a good Jew, they'd leave you alone. And so a lot of Jewish people who'd become Christians were thinking, wait a minute, it's the same God. Let's just go back to the old covenant ways because we're still being good Jews. We're still worshiping God, but it's less costly. It's less difficult. And the writer is saying, don't give up what you've got. Jesus is a new and better way. He's a new and better covenant. He's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses. And he's urging them not to backslide into this compromise in which they will lose their reward. And in fact, we know that because he goes on to say, all these heroes of the faith, and at the end, he says, we don't have time to talk about, slaying giants, slaying armies, all of these things, all of these incredible things. It also says others, let's just get there, Hebrews 11, from the verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Okay? Some were tortured. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these were commended for their faith. You know, you can live destitute, persecuted, and afflicted by faith. Living by faith isn't about being rich. It's about living in obedience. What is the path that God's got for you? Not what path have I got for myself? And my obedience comes from faith, and a faith in the nature of God, the goodness of God, the power of God. It comes out of relationship. So Moses had faith in who? Jesus. He considered suffering for the sake of Christ. Just in case you think I'm making this up, what about Job? Job went through a rough time. I have my questions about the story of Job. So Satan comes and goes, hey, he's only worshipping you because he's got a good life. So God says, okay. So Satan destroys all his animals, all his wealth, all of his kids die. And Job still won't curse God. And I wonder if Satan went, if God went to Satan and said, you've left his wife, his wife's still alive. And Satan went, yeah, I know. She must have been some woman. She wasn't much of a comfort to him either. She told him to curse God and die. But in the midst of his suffering, not in the midst of I'm blessed and I'm the top, not the bottom, I'm the head, not the tail, behold the plans God has for me, all of these. In the midst of his suffering, having lost everything and covered in boils, he makes this incredible statement. Have we got that? Because it's worth looking. And Job probably lived before Abraham. Many scholars believe, okay? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. So Job is enduring all of this by faith, which is, causes him to be obedient, which is to seek God and not curse God. And what's his faith in? His faith is in his Redeemer who will come and stand on the earth. Who is that? It's Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Adam and Eve. Who walked with them in the garden, do you think? Jesus. Right? The pre-incarnate Christ. Who did Abraham meet? Who did Moses meet? Who was Job talking about? It's a faith in Jesus. Jesus is the only name by which man can be saved. That is a truth that is eternal. It didn't start 2,000 years ago. Since the foundation of the world, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus was not plan B. Some people think, God gave the law because man couldn't keep the law. He thought, we've got to find another way. Let's find Jesus. No, the law was always designed as a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. The purpose of the law is that because you can't keep it perfectly, you realize you fall short, and then you go, hey, there is no hope. I've sinned. I have not met God's perfect standard. There's no hope for me. And God says, that's right, there is no hope except for Jesus. And the law leads us to Christ. But having led us to Christ, it leads us to a place of faith and obedience. Is this making sense? You see, faith is in Christ. So let me just tell you a quick story to try and, because some people struggle with that concept. How can Old Testament people be saved by Jesus? When I was a young boy, growing up in the north of England, in a very working class area, none of us had swimming pools. We lived quite away from the sea, so, but they wanted you to learn to swim. Right? So the only way we could learn to swim is have swimming lessons at the local municipal swimming pool, which was about a 3-kilometer walk from my junior school. So when you're in your final year of junior school, Friday mornings, you got to go, during summer, you got to go swimming. And so you would get, we'd roll our trunks up in a towel, you know, under our arms, and we'd walk down the 3 kilometers to the local municipal swimming pool, have the swimming lessons, and then walk back. Now, there were some kids, you know, the guys who love swimming, the athletes, you know, the keen guys, they would always be running on ahead. And these were the days when one teacher could look after 32 kids. Right? I wasn't one of them. Then you had the teacher's pets who just wanted to hang around teacher. Hey, teacher, we love you, teacher. Can I carry your books, teacher? Oh, have an apple, teacher. Teacher. I wasn't one of them. Then, coming at the rear, lagging behind, messing around, flicking towels at each other with the hooligans and the naughty kids, like me. And so all the kids were strung out in this long line, and the king guys would arrive at the swimming pool. They couldn't get in for free. Somebody had to pay. And so they would say, "Where would the school? Our teacher is coming to pay for us." Okay, go through. And then the teacher's pets would arrive with the teacher. And the teacher said, "I'm paying for it." Okay. And then the hooligans would come much later. And we'd say, "With the school, our teacher's already there and has paid for us." That is the picture. Every salvation in the history of mankind has been paid for at the cross. It's just that some said, "My teacher is coming." Some lived with the teacher. And the hooligans like us are saying, "Our teacher's already paid." And so our faith is in Christ. It's in the coming Redeemer. And it's perfected in Christ. Romans 1 verse 5 tells us this is obedience. It's through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul said, my job as an apostle, my job as a leader in the church is to bring about the obedience of faith. Not just obedience, not just faith, but the obedience of faith. What is that? It's the obedience that is the fruit. And in John, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you're rooted in me, you will bear good fruit." That's speaking of the actions of our lives, of our character, of our natures. It will become more Christ-like because that is what faith in Christ, being rooted in Christ, will produce. But the scary thing about that verse is anything that does not bear fruit is not rooted in me and will be cut off and burned. In other words, if no obedience is ever produced, if there's no inclination to obey, then there's no faith. Then you're not rooted in Christ. And then you should be very, very scared. And so it's faith perfected in Christ, faith rooted in Christ. And for believers, for those who have surrendered to Christ, who have given their lives to Christ, the question is, why do you still hesitate to obey? Why is it such a difficulty? Are we waiting for full understanding? You know, there's a kind of inner healing system that's made its way into some of our congregations recently. It's really dodgy. I won't name it here. But basically, they work on the foundation that all of your problems in life are due to the fact that you've believed a lie somewhere in your past. And so we go through your past and we try and find out what the lies are and show you the truth. And once the truth starts feeling like truth, then you can respond to it and be obedient. Well, what a load of rubbish. Since when did Jesus say, once it feels like truth, you can do it? Once you believe it, then do it. It's the opposite way around. Faith doesn't say, I'll do it when I believe it. Faith says, I'll believe it, therefore I'll do it. When my girls were younger, if I said, go and clean your room. We don't understand why we have to clean our room. So what we'll do is we'll try and figure out if that's genuine, if that's real. And once we feel that it's valuable, then no. You do it. And even if you do it with a bad attitude, you do it. And then hopefully you put your attitude right while you're doing it. Well, you know, God looks at the inside, so there's no point doing it if I don't have a good attitude. Yes, there does. Maybe doing it will help you develop a good attitude. Like forgiveness. Who feels like forgiving your enemies? You don't forgive them once you feel like it. And maybe, just maybe, the feelings will follow the decision to be obedient. What about baptism? Oh, I'll get baptized when I understand what it's about. I've been saved 50-odd years. I'm still learning more about baptism. How much do I have to understand? I don't. All I have to understand is Jesus said, do it. Understanding can wait. Obedience can't. Do you know who said that? It used to be said by a lady called Corrie ten Boom. Anybody heard of her? She lived in through the Second World War. She was in a concentration camp where she lost her family, witnessed and experienced things more horrific than we could imagine. But she survived it, and after the war one day, she was ministering, and a man came to her and said, I was a guard in the concentration camp where you and your family were held. But I've met Jesus since, and I want to ask you for your forgiveness. She was thinking, I can't. I just can't. How could he ask for how is it possible? And that, as she was wrestling with that, and said, she was reminded of her own words. Understanding can wait. Obedience can't. And she said, I forgive you. And she hugged him and she welcomed him as a brother. See, she couldn't do that in her own strength. But it's when we choose the obedience that is a response to faith. God, I can't do this, but you can do it in me. I don't understand why you're asking me, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know, when I was a kid, I would always say, when I'm a parent, I'm never going to say it because I said so. I'm going to explain to my kids. But you know what? If your kids grow up thinking that you have to explain everything to them before they obey it, you raise disobedient children who put themselves in danger. If my kid was running across a road, I'd say, stop. Why? Why? Boom. That's why. Yeah, sometimes because I said so is valid. It is. God, why? Because I said so. Okay, good enough for me, God. In fact, Job. When Job says, why is all this happening? Do you know what God's answer was? I'm God. Who are you to question me? It's happening because I said so. Okay, I'll obey. I'll trust you that even though things seem horrible, there's something in the process because I trust your power and your nature. And when Job has that revelation, you know his response is? He says, I repent. I spoke of things too wonderful for me to know. Going through all that suffering, but he understands there's something in that process that is more wonderful than his comprehension. I know many of us are going through difficult times. That is not an excuse for disobedience. That's a place of faith. I will continue to be obedient because I know the nature of my God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego threatened with the fiery furnace if they didn't bow down. They said, we will not bow down because our God who we serve is able to deliver us, his power. And he will, his nature. But even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. Eternal reward. Obedience is not optional. And partial obedience is actually disobedience. That was my expertise as a young man, living at home, when my parents would ask me to do the dishes, or it's like, what's the bare minimum I can do? Partial obedience is disobedience. The other thing my mother used to say, I was going to do it, will be the words on your tombstone when you die. Because she'd say, have you done the dishes yet? No, I was going to do it. She said, those words. Delayed obedience is disobedience. I'm just so grateful that God is so gracious. I deserve to have been put to death so many times. But his mercies are new every morning. So many people I come across and they say, just watching some videos, you know, especially with the culture wars and stuff, and it's been Pride Month in the US. And you see so many people living lives of depravity, and they're going, yeah, but I love Jesus. I love Jesus. But, you know, I love Jesus in my own way, but I'm doing my own thing, and because Jesus loves me, he'll let me do my own thing. Any parents here? You think that loving your kids is just letting them do whatever they want? Yeah, Johnny, sure. Snort cocaine, that's fine if that's what you want to do. Who am I to judge? Hebrews tells us that if a father doesn't discipline his son, it's an illegitimate son. We don't just let our children decide what's good for them, and neither does God, because he's a good father. And in fact, it is impossible. Maybe you might think I'm judgmental, but if somebody says, I love Jesus, I say, no, you don't. How can you judge my heart? Well, they'll be known by the fruits. And according to Scripture, Matthew 22 says, Jesus talking, he says, he was asked, which is the greatest of the commands? What was Jesus' answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's the greatest command. Fantastic. Then in John 14, and he says this repeatedly, you can go to John 14 in your own time. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Okay, so if I love him, I'll obey his commands. Which is his greatest command? To love God. So if I love God, what will I do? I'll obey his command. What's his greatest command? To love him. And if I love him, you see, it is impossible, according to the words of Jesus, who wrapped faith, love, and obedience in the same thing. They cannot be separated any more than my spirit can be separated from my body. My body will carry on walking around. You cannot say you love God and not obey him. It's possible to obey him without loving him for a time in a limited way. But people who don't know him, who don't love him, have no inclination to obey him, except with maybe self-serving purposes. And so can you see from Eden, through Abraham, Job, Moses, Jesus, the apostles, Paul, all the way to Revelation, and the warnings to the churches in Revelation, obedience is the currency of faith. We are called to be an obedient people. We are called to teach people how to obey. Obedience is a love language. And the call still stands. God is still saying, trust me. Obey me. all of us get stuck in the tree. Left to our own devices. All of us are stuck with nowhere down. And the Father, with open arms, he said, jump into my arms. Not because I'm a control freak. Not because I'm trying to ruin your fun. But because I'm here to rescue you. And in order to be rescued, in order to receive the free gift that I have for you, in order to receive the life that you do not earn, you cannot clothe yourselves any more than Adam and Eve can. But in order to receive the clothing that I've got, which covers over your shame and your guilt and all of the rest of it, in order to receive this eternal reward and the great riches that we've been talking about, it comes through faith. Knowing that I exist and I will reward those who seek me. The gospel is a gospel of grace. But grace empowers us to be obedient. It's not just about your self-effort. It's not about how moral a person you are. I remember when I was at Bible college, I met my wife at Bible college, and sometimes she'd come to me and said, oh, I feel so bad. She said, I woke up this morning and I said to God, I'm going to be the perfect Christian today. And by lunch, I'd blown it. So welcome to the club. I fall short every single day. Every single day I fall short in some way. And every single day I can find God's grace. But the balance is this. I don't go through life going, hey, I can get grace whenever I want. I can do whatever I want. No, it's God. I want to walk in relationship with you because I believe that you exist. I believe you're a good God. I believe you're there for me, and I believe what you say to me. I trust in your existence. I trust in your power. I trust in your nature. I trust in your goodness, and I need access to that, and I have access to that by faith, which produces obedience. Obedience isn't the way into heaven. Faith is. But obedience is the evidence of genuine faith. Obedience is the evidence of the work of Jesus within you. Obedience is the evidence that the new nature is at work to try and lean you towards God rather than towards yourself. So if you're here tonight, I do want to emphasize, you cannot obey your way into salvation. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom. Going to church, giving to charity, tithing, feeding the hungry. I nearly said feeding the sick, and looking after the hungry, but whatever way. Doing good deeds will never get you into heaven because all of us have fallen short of God's standard. We start with receiving the free gift that Christ gives us because he died and paid the price for us. We deserve to be punished for our disobedience. He took that punishment so that we could come into relationship. We could step into a new life of faith-fueled obedience. And if you're here tonight, maybe you've never understood the gospel this way. Maybe the gospel or Christianity has always been about trying to be a better person. The gospel isn't about you being a better person. It's not about making good people better. It's about making dead people live.